We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we ask that you be with us now and open our hearts as we meditate upon another precious section of your word. We pray that you will reveal the treasures which are hidden in it to us and strengthen our faith in our Savior as we grow in grace and knowledge of him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to begin by welcoming those of you who are worshiping with us live by the speaker phones and also those who will be receiving CDs of the sermons in the coming weeks. A service this morning is coming from our home here on the outskirts of beautiful Coon Valley, Wisconsin. We're having almost a spring-like day. There's still a snow cover on the ground, but the sun is shining, it's getting warmer, and spring cannot be far behind. We'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with us here at Water of Life to Hebrews chapter 7. We're going to be looking at verses 17 to 22. And I'll read them through in the King James Version. For he testifieth, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by which we draw nigh unto God. And inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest, for those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath by him that said unto him, The Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better covenant. Much of this we've already looked at, so I'm not going to needlessly repeat it. How often have we heard, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek? The Jewish people needed that, though. They needed that. They had to separate from this Levitical priesthood in their day, and it was not an easy thing for them to do. And that's why the Holy Spirit is hammering this. Plus the fact that Jesus was made priest with an oath. The others were not. So that's important to them. We're not going to go into the details that we've already looked at. We're going to look at some of the new thoughts here. And the words that would jump out to the Hebrew people to whom this epistle, first of all, was written are the words, by the which we draw nigh unto God. And those words to them would seem to be almost an impossibility. And I'll tell you why. They knew their family history. They knew it very well. So let's take a flashback here and look back to the actual origin of the Hebrew people, the Hebrew nation, from Egypt to Sinai, a period of a few days. You know this story. You know their history, and they knew it very well too. The children of Israel were in bondage down in Egypt. Bondage lasted for 400 years. And toward the end of it, it became very, very difficult. There arose a Pharaoh who knew not Joseph, was unaware of all the blessings that had come to them through Joseph, and he made life as hard for them as he possibly could. Then, after following sheep for 40 years in the wilderness, Moses saw that burning bush. And God sent Moses back to Egypt to free his people. These people lived through the 10 plagues, which came all within 1 year, and literally destroyed the whole land of Egypt. And Pharaoh finally relented and allowed the people to go free. But they went and camped by the shores of the Red Sea, and Pharaoh again hardened his own heart and followed after them with the most powerful army in the world to cut them to ribbons. And you know the story, and they know it too. The sea opened up, God's people walked through, Pharaoh's army followed, the waters came together and destroyed them all. And after that happened, the people sang a song. We could say it was their national anthem. And it went like this. It's in Exodus chapter 15. I'm going to read selective verses, the first 10 and then verse 19. But listen to some of the words here. And they probably all stood when they were singing this, like we do when we sing the national anthem. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. That's good. They gave the credit where it belonged. They didn't do anything. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he is become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation. My father's God, and I will exalt him. Now, at the same time they were singing this, they were also worshiping false gods down in Egypt. God knew that. They continued, the Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host hath he cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank into the bottom as a stone. Thy right hand, O Lord, is become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy. And in the greatness of thine excellency, thou hast overthrown them that rose up against thee. Thou sendest forth thy wrath and consumed them as stubble. It's an interesting thought, those that rose up against thee. Pharaoh wasn't fighting against the children of Israel. He was fighting against their God. That's the point. The devil's not fighting against you and me either. He's fighting against God. And with the blast of thy nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The flood stood upright as a heap, and the depths were congealed in the heart of the sea. Now he takes us into the enemy camp. The enemy said, I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My lust shall be satisfied upon them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. That's what the enemy said. Now what happened was, thou didst blow with thy wind. The sea covered them. They sank as lead in the mighty waters. And then verse 19, for the horse of Pharaoh went in with his chariots and with his horsemen into the sea. And the Lord brought again the waters of the sea upon them, but the children of Israel went on dry land in the midst of the sea. Now, they all sang that, and they all saw this. It was a giddy time. It didn't last. They took a journey from Egypt, and they came to Mount Sinai, which isn't a matter of a few days. And then they saw another side of God that they really hadn't seen before. And what is recorded now in Exodus 19 is one of the most terrifying scenes in the history of this world. Exodus 19, beginning at verse 10. 10 to 13, and then 16 to 22. And the Lord said unto Moses, now they're camped at Mount Sinai, which rose like an altar in the middle of the wilderness. You could literally reach out and touch it. It was that steep. The Lord said unto Moses, go unto the people and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and be ready against the third day. For the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. And thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about, saying, take heed to yourselves that ye go not up into the mount or touch the border of it. Why not? Whosoever toucheth the mount shall surely be put to death. So God was up on top of the mountain. They could not draw near to God. They had to stay far away. Don't even touch the border of the mountain. Don't even come to the bottom of it and touch it, because if you do, you're going to die. There shall not a hand touch it. But he shall surely be stoned or shot through. Whether it be beast or man, it shall not live. When the trumpet soundeth loud, they shall come up to the mount. Now verse 16, it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings. This was a thunder and lightning storm the likes of which we have never seen before. We have a lot of thunder and lightning storms here in God's country. I love them. They're displays of God's power, every one. They're just the tips of the iceberg, though. This was just the tip of the iceberg, too, but it was a big one. And a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. These people are scared half to death. They hadn't seen this part of God before. They sang that song when God destroyed the enemy. Now they're face to face with the same God, and they can't even come close to him. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the nether part of the mount, way down at the bottom. But they couldn't touch it. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke. Smoke going up from the whole thing, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. It's a tremendous earthquake. You can't begin to imagine what a terrifying thing this was. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice, and the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mount, and the Lord called Moses up to the mount, and Moses went up. And in another place, the people said, "You go up for us. We can't go. We're afraid." So Moses went up, a type of Jesus Christ, if ever there was one, and the Lord said unto Moses, "Go down, charge the people, lest they break through unto the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. And let the priests also which come near to the Lord sanctify themselves, lest the Lord break forth upon them." Well, this was a side of God that the people hadn't seen before. The same God that they were praising and said, "He's our God, and he destroyed the enemy," now he's turning on them. Why do you think that happened? Why do you think that happened? Well, God looked into their heart, that's why. And during the whole time they were down in Egypt, they were worshiping false gods. And when they came out of Egypt, they took their false Egyptians' god with them. They didn't throw them away, they didn't leave them back. They took these false gods with them. And at the very time that Moses was on the mount talking with God, they were worshiping the golden calf. That's why they were afraid. Could sum it up in one word, really. Sin. That's the problem. Sin. Sin. That's why they was afraid. And now the Holy Spirit tells them that they are going to be able to draw nigh unto God. Well, you know, the people that were scared on Mount Sinai were the same people that saw all these things happen down in Egypt. And the Hebrew people to whom this epistle was written are descendants of these people, their fathers. They knew this. And when the Holy Spirit told them through the apostle, you have now one way that you can draw near to God, they would have been amazed. It's almost too good to be true. We can't do that. Our fathers couldn't do it. We can't do it either. Well, yeah, you can. How can that be? How can that be? Okay, now we come to some words that are a little bit difficult to understand. We're in Hebrews chapter 7, now verses 18 and 19. How can it be that we are able to draw nigh unto God? Well, for there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before. The commandment going before means the commandment going before Jesus Christ came. The commandment that God gave through Moses, really summarizing all of the moral law, the Ten Commandments, the ceremonial laws, all these things were the commandment that went before. And this has been annulled. God wiped it away. Well, how can he do that? He wiped it away. The disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. That's a problem right there. We'll look at that in just 2 seconds. For the law made nothing perfect. Okay. The huge difficulty is this. How could God give the Old Testament people a system that was weak and unprofitable? How could God do that? Every good and every perfect gift cometh from the Father in heaven. How could he give a gift to the people that was weak and unprofitable? Well, that's a good question. And there's an answer to it. The Ten Commandments are not weak and are not unprofitable. And none of the ceremonies in the Old Testament were weak and unprofitable either. It was the people that were weak and made it unprofitable. The fault was not with the commandments. The fault was with the people who were so weak and sinful that they couldn't keep the commandments. That's what this means. And God knew that. He gave commands. He knew the people couldn't keep them. Well, why did he give them? He gave the commands so that their sin might be evident and it might point out to them more than ever the need of a Savior. That's why he gave them. And so what the commandments should have done was draw them to Christ. Okay, now God gave indications to the people way, way back from the early beginning that the commandments were not the way that they were going to be saved. They were not. And the first indication of that came right away. Moses was on top of the mount with God, and God gave him 2 tables of stone, which were written with the finger of God, written on the front and the back. There was nothing left to be added. And he gave these 2 tables of stone to Moses. And Moses went down the mount to meet with the people, and when he got there, he found them worshiping the golden calf. And what did Moses do with the 2 tables of stone? He threw them down and smashed them to pieces. So the very commandments that God gave right away were broken. Right away they were broken. And the elect of God knew then, you know, we're not gonna be able to work our way into heaven. We're not gonna get up there to be with God by keeping his commandments. We can't do it. Moses had to go up again, and God made 2 more tablets and sent them down. The second time, they were not broken. Moses was the type of Jesus Christ. He's the one that kept the commandments. First ones were broken. Next time they came, they were kept. That was one indication. It's recorded in Exodus 32, 19, and 20 in one of the places. It came to pass as soon as he came nigh unto the camp that he saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger waxed hot, and he cast the tables out of his hands and broke them beneath the mount. And he took the calf which they had made and burnt it in the fire and ground it to powder and strutted upon the water and made the children of Israel to drink it. Okay, there were other places in the Old Testament where God told the people that he was going to make a new covenant with them, and that the covenant that he made with the people down at Mount Sinai with all the laws, the ceremonial laws, and even the Ten Commandments were all going to pass away. One of the cases is Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34, and I don't know how much clearer they could have made it. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Now, this is talking right back what we're talking about back in Exodus. Which my covenant they broke, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. And by the house of Israel, he means all the believers, the true Israel, the true believers. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law not on tables of stone. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. That's a big step, isn't it? Instead of putting it on stone, and the people had hearts of stone, it's kind of picturesque there. He's going to write it in their hearts. Your heart, my heart. And I will be their God, and they will be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. That is extremely precious. Okay, so how did all this take place? Verse 19, For the law made nothing perfect. The Ten Commandments couldn't save anybody because we couldn't keep them. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did. Well, what's the better hope? I'm asking the question the wrong way. Who is the better hope? That's the question. And the answer is Jesus Christ. Titus 2:13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. So the bringing in of a better hope did keep the law. It did make the people able to draw nigh unto God, by which we draw nigh unto God. Now, this is almost unbelievable that sinners can actually draw nigh to God as his child. And he loves us as his children. I'm not going to remember your sin anymore. As far as the east is from the west, so far have I thrown your sins away because of the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed on the cross. Ephesians 2:13, But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. We were a million miles away by nature. God cannot tolerate sin. But Jesus Christ brought us right up to the Father. We can not have to be afraid. Not be afraid of him. He's not a judge for us anymore. The commandments have been fulfilled by Christ. They can't condemn us anymore. We're children of God, and we don't have to be afraid to walk up to the throne of God in prayer and make our needs known. We're not be afraid of that. Peter says in 1 Peter 2, verse 5, But ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. The Old Testament high priest, they're gone. Jesus Christ is our great high priest, and he's made us priests. We can go before God ourselves now, and we don't have to be afraid of it. It doesn't get any better than the way it does. It gets a little bit better than that. At the last day, we're going to be the bride of Christ. But it doesn't get much better than this, does it? A relationship we got. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better covenant. That means surety. What does that mean? A quote from somebody who knows the Greek very well. The Greek word for surety properly means a bondsman, one who pledges his name, property or influence that a certain thing shall be done. When a contract is made, a debt contracted, or a note given, a friend often becomes the surety in the case and is responsible if the terms of the contract are not complied with. If you make a deal with somebody, you owe some money and you agree to pay it by the end of the month, and somebody else is a surety, that means that when the end of the month comes, you don't have the money to pay it, your surety will pay it for you. Now, if you've got a good surety, that's a neat thing to have. If the guy's a rotten egg, it's not going to do any good. A surety is one who agrees to undertake for another who is lacking in ability to discharge his own obligations. This implies a defect in the person for whom anyone becomes a surety. What we owed God is a perfect life. We couldn't give it to him. Jesus Christ said, I'll be a surety for you. I'll make the payment for you if you can't, when you can't. And he does, and the Father accepts it. It's the substitution. He took my sins upon himself, paid for them, and pays the debt. So I don't owe God anything anymore. It's been paid. My surety did that. Okay, well, what does this all mean to you and to me? And again, you know, the people to whom this was at first written would have thought that this is just almost too good to be true. Almost too good to be true, because they would hark back to what happened on Mount Sinai when their forefathers were scared half to death, and they couldn't even put their finger out and touch the bottom of the mountain, or they would have been killed. And now they can draw near. Now, the prodigal son who moved away to a far country now has been brought back home by the Holy Spirit. And the father puts a big robe upon him and a ring on his finger and gives him a big hug and a kiss and welcomes him back home. That's what's happening. Okay, for you and for me, what does this mean? What happened back on Mount Sinai, and I think that was the most terrifying thing that's ever happened so far on the face of the earth, including the Great Flood. I think that was even more terrifying, including Sodom and Gomorrah. What happened on Mount Sinai when God came down and the people were scared half to death, that was only the tip of the iceberg. It's only the tip of the iceberg. It only happened on one mount on the face of the earth, and only the children of Israel were there to see it. It was a type of something that's going to happen in the last day, and it's going to happen pretty quickly. And that's when the whole world is going to undergo what Mount Sinai did, when God is going to come back as a judge, and all the books are going to be opened, and the balances are going to be made. And this is going to be terrifying to most people. It's absolutely terrifying. Peter says that the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and all the works that are in the world are going to be burned up. Revelation 6 has it this way. And I beheld, I'm starting with verse 12, chapter 6, verse 12. And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal. And lo, there was a great earthquake. Well, there was an earthquake on Mount Sinai too, but nothing like this one. I forget how many earthquakes there are recorded in Scripture. It seems to me, if memory serves, there are seven. And I can't be positively sure of that anymore, but I think there are. And this is the last one. This is the mother of all earthquakes, the big one. All these other things were nothing compared to this one. There was a great earthquake. The whole world felt it. And the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. And the stars of heaven fell onto the earth. Think, what's that going to be like? Even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together. And every mountain and island were moved out of their places. We can't begin to imagine what this is going to be like. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. The lamb is the most fierce animal, the fiercest animal in all the face of the earth and all creation. Worse even, more fierce than Leviathan or Behemoth. The wrath of the lamb, it's even worse than that. Little wonder that these guys are scared half to death and they want to be covered by the mountains. So it's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. You're going to have to stand before the lamb. You're not going to get away from that. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? That's the question. Is anybody going to be able to stand? Yeah. Yeah. Some people will. Who are they? Who are they? Well, it's clear enough in John chapter 3, 35 and 36. The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, And you and I don't have to be afraid of that last day. In fact, we welcome it. We're looking forward to it. We're praying for it. Because we're blood covered with the blood of Christ. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. But he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. So the same day that is going to be the best day that's ever taken place for us opens up eternal glory to us. That same day is going to be a day of terrible, terrible destruction for the devil and all his wicked ones. It just depends on your relationship to Jesus Christ. We'll close with a prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us a surety, a high priest, not after the order of Aaron, but after the order of Melchizedek. One who has paid the price that we owed you by living the perfect life and then taking our sins upon himself to pay that price as our surety, and then covering us with his righteousness through his precious blood, so that we don't have to be afraid of you coming at the last day. And in fact, we eagerly look forward to it, and we remember the promise of our Savior, "Surely I come quickly." And our response is, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." We'll now pray the prayer that he's taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of his Holy Spirit be with us all.